Well, this is it. You don't have to listen to me anymore after today. Being my last time to speak with you, I want you to know how appreciative I am of this opportunity. It's been a wonderful thing. It's been great to become a better speaker, to become more fluent in my words, I guess, to be able to prepare those thoughts a little better, to be able to prepare a sermon better, hopefully. But I was really appreciative mostly for the relationships that I've built with very many of you. It's a wonderful thing. That's the thing that I will remember the most here. I've learned so much from Don and from many of you as far as preaching is concerned, but I'm so glad to know you. I've grown to love you and admire you for all the work that you do, and I want you to know how much I appreciate you and how much that has been an encouragement to me. And you have helped me tremendously in a lot of different ways. So thank you for that. Even when I was a little kid, I can remember being drawn to the books of the Bible that were written by John. I always felt that those were my books, you know, even though John had misspelled his name. But I honestly still feel this way to some degree. When I'm looking to read through a gospel, you know I'm going to John's gospel. And honestly, I've probably read his gospel more than the other three gospels combined. I mean, that's just how it's always been for me. I've always been that way. Those are my books. And yet, when I first came to John's first epistle, something didn't seem right. It seemed as if something were missing. Look at how he concludes his letter. 1 John chapter 5, let's start in verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. And that's it. There's no next page. I mean, it just stops right there. That drives me nuts. I'll be honest with you. That irritates me because I need closure. I need a better sense of finality. And yet, all we get is, little children, guard yourselves from idols. And of all the things that he could have said, I mean, why didn't he close out his epistle like Paul did in his first letter to the Thessalonians, where he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I mean, isn't that nice? You know, it's closure. There's that sense of completion there. And you could go to other books that were written by Paul, like the letter to the Galatians and the letter to the Philippians and others, and find similar conclusions. But that's not what you get with John's first epistle. And I don't want to read too much into it, but I wonder if there's some significance there, since it is different. I mean, why would John close out his letter like that? I don't know what all he was thinking, but I do know that he thought it was important. Important enough to close his letter with it. And that's why he included it. And that's why I would like to discuss that with you this morning for a little bit. This almost seems like an antiquated idea, though. Because when you read through the years of the patriarchs and Genesis, even through to the New Testament, the Bible makes mention of idols and Greek gods and the like rather consistently. And yet, that isn't really the case today. I mean, personally, I've never seen anyone bowing down on their hands and their knees before a rock. I mean, maybe if you go watch some documentaries, you might see that. But even in those documentaries, those are of civilizations and cultures on the other side of the world. And so in America, we don't really see that today. Of course, I've never seen that. And then when we also look at the definition of the word idol, that would probably only reinforce our ideas about this being irrelevant to us today. The Greek word for idol is eidolon, which literally means an idol, false god, signifying a manufactured or sculpted image. And I don't think that definition really surprises anyone in here. Instead, we might be inclined to discredit this verse as being outdated, inapplicable to us today. But I encourage you this morning to look with me at this concept a little closer, because I believe it is just as applicable to us today than it was in the past, if not more so. We'll start this morning with a very brief look into the progression of idol worship through the Old Testament and very briefly into the New Testament, and consider the pattern of idolatry and how consistent it is through the Bible times. First of all, I would like to note that idol worship seems to come onto the scene not long after the creation of the world. If you look in Joshua chapter 24, you can see this. After the people of Israel had been led out of Egypt and have been conquering the land that was promised to them by God, Joshua recounts the history of the nation in Joshua 24. And let's start reading in verse 1. Joshua 24, starting in verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the rivers, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." So Terah, the father of Abraham, who is the patriarch of this entire nation, is mentioned here as serving other gods. And this goes all the way back to Genesis 11 and 12, where those folks are mentioned. And so from a very early time, people have been worshiping what they have assumed to be gods. And if you're still in Joshua 24, skip down to verse 14. It reads, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This is a very familiar and well-loved passage for some of us. But I would like you to notice some things that these people are told to put away the gods which your fathers served. And that's important to us this morning, because that means that they hadn't put away these gods which their fathers had served, or else they wouldn't have needed the admonition to do so. We also know that the nation of Israel did not destroy the evil nations in the land as they were commanded, which left those nations and their gods in the land in which they would dwell. And in verse 14, we read that some of these false gods came from Egypt. So not only were false gods being worshipped by Abraham's family, not only were they being worshipped during the time their time in Egypt before the Exodus, not only were they being worshipped during this time when Joshua is speaking to these people, but once Joshua dies, they resort to serving gods of the nations around them, doing exactly what they were told not to do. This brings us to the time of the judges. The consistent story in the book of Judges, if you remember, is that the Israelites are living comfortably when they decide to start worshiping false gods. And in order to bring them back to himself, the real God sends an oppressor and another nation to overtake the Israelites, who then repent and cry out to help, to God for help. God sends them help through these militaristic leaders called judges, and the nation is delivered and enjoys a time of peace, and only to give themselves back over to idolatry and false gods so that the process is repeated. And that's the entire story of the book of Judges. It's that cycle. And then after the judges, there are kings that reign in Israel before and after the nation splits into two different nations. False gods can be seen in all of their reigns, both kingdoms. A few hundred years after the nation had split into the northern and the southern kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel is overtaken by the Assyrians. In 2 Kings, if you turn there, 2 Kings, we're told why this happened. 2 Kings 17, starting in verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Hala and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. Skip down to verse 9. And the sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. And they set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. And they served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." As for the southern kingdom, if you flip over to chapter 22, 2 Kings 22. First, the northern kingdom falls to Assyria. And then we read in 2 Kings 22, verse 16, verses 16 and 17. Thus says the Lord, "Behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched." The northern kingdom falls to Assyria, and then the southern kingdom, we know, later falls to Babylon. Why? Because they were serving other gods than the real God. It seems that the Jewish nation had learned their lesson by this time, after they had returned from that captivity, the southern kingdom anyway. But that brings us to New Testament times, where the Gentile nations like Rome and Greece, who were just notorious for serving many different gods, those people are becoming Christians. And that would obviously present its own set of challenges, where admonitions such as at the end of 1 John would come into play. And this brief history of God's people is important for us to consider, because it shows us that it is our tendency as humans to create gods for ourselves and worship them and serve them. But what are these gods that were being worshipped? I'd like to take a very brief look at some of them for just a moment. One of the false gods that were worshipped in ancient times was Baal. The word Baal is a Semitic word which literally means lord or master or owner or husband even. But Baal was a god who was worshipped as the sun god and as the storm god who defeated enemies and who produced crops. His counterpart was the female goddess Asherah. They were worshipped as fertility gods who provided children to their worshipers. And Baal and Asherah worship was rooted in sensuality and involved ritualistic prostitution in temples and in groves of trees. Another false god that we read of in the Old Testament is the god Molech. He originated from the Ammonites as a god to whom human sacrifices were made. We can see that in Leviticus 20, where God strictly prohibits them from worshiping Molech specifically. Worship of Molech also included this temple prostitution. And that really makes sense from a human, ungodly perspective when you really think about it. Because what do you do with an unwanted child that you got from worshiping this god? Well, we can give it to this god. And there's so much more to be said about these gods in particular, but the reality is that there are so many other gods, other false gods in the New Testament and the Old Testament, throughout biblical texts and in secular historical accounts, that we could spend a lot of time studying. But I'd like to bring it back to the here and now. And when we think about the absurdity of these false gods, it seems as if we as a society in the 21st century we've become too advanced and too intelligent than previous societies such as the Israelites and others. I mean, who'd be dumb enough to bow down to a rock? We're way smarter than that, right? It seems as if we are too smart to be worshiping false gods like that. But I would argue that we are no different from them. I would also argue that the same gods that they served are the same gods that we are so prone to serve ourselves. The only difference between our gods and their gods is that they look a little different. You know, in the past, those gods were made of stone and wood and precious metals, but our gods aren't made of those things. Instead, they take the form of money or physical beauty or sex or a number of different other things. So it seems as if John might be onto something when he tells us to guard ourselves from idols. Because idols are not merely pieces of rock or wood that are worshipped. An idol is anything that replaces our adoration of and dedication to God. I'll say that again. An idol is anything that replaces our adoration of or dedication to God. And that's what John is warning us about. And what a valuable piece of advice. I mean, when we consider just how devastating the consequences of following these false gods have been in the past, in the past of God's people. Because remember the historical accounts that we discussed just a minute ago. The reason that the nation of God was ultimately destroyed is because they pursued other gods rather than the true God. So what does that look like for us today? If we aren't exactly bowing down to Baal and Asherah, what might we be bowing down to? Maybe money is our idol. Proverbs 3 and verse 9 reads, "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce." Let me ask you a couple questions this morning. What does your credit card statement look like? I'm not asking for you to tell me. I want you to answer that for yourselves. What does your bank account statement look like? Where do you spend your money? I understand that life ain't cheap. I mean, we got to pay for bills, and we got kids to be fed, and we have cars to be refueled. But beyond those necessary things, where does your money go? Do your spending habits reflect a self-centered lifestyle, or do they reflect a gracious and thankful and generous heart? How much of that money goes to our own desires and hobbies, and how much of it goes to God and His people? Do we have a love for God, or do we have a love for money? And let me remind you what 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10 says. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. I hope that we will all truly consider these questions with open hearts this morning, because answering those questions honestly can help us determine whether or not money is an idol for us. So maybe money is our idol, or maybe status is our idol. And I can remember on my college graduation day, sitting, listening to all of the names that were being announced before mine, and before they got to the undergraduate studies, they named off those who were studying in master's programs and in their PhD programs. And as I was sitting there listening to those folks, I'm pretty sure that some of their names had more letters tagged on to the back of their name than were in the alphabet. I'm fairly certain. I mean, there were so many people who had just dedicated their entire lives to studying about something. Education can be a great thing. But when we put education or social status or work titles before God, then we make these things our idols. I mean, consider Joseph in Genesis. Despite the fact that he was second in command of all Egypt, he wasn't willing to compromise his morals or his faith or his beliefs to get there. And yet, I think we all know people who have taken jobs or performed their jobs in such a way that would put them on the fast track to success as far as physical means are concerned, but required them to deny their families, their time, their energy, and their love. All that just to further their careers. Maybe that's an idol for us. Or maybe entertainment is our idol. Did you know that the average American, depending on where you get your statistics, spends roughly 3.5 to 5 hours every day in front of a television? And did you know that even more time than that is spent looking at our phones? I mean, where do you fall in that statistic? How much time do you spend in front of the TV every day? I mean, I'll be honest. This alone really scares me sometimes. Because I grew up in the video game era. And I don't know what the judgment scene is going to look like, but I shudder when I consider the amount of time that I have wasted sitting in front of a television screen playing video games. And then I think about standing before God Almighty and trying to give Him an answer for all that time that I spent. I mean, I don't know what I'm going to say when He looks at me and says, I gave you this amount of time in your life, and you wasted this percentage of that precious time sitting in front of your TV. I hope we recognize how easy it is to worship, to bow down to the Baals and the Asherahs of our day. I mean, despite the fact that they look a little different, they're very much here. They're very much alive in our minds. In Exodus chapter 20, just after the children of Israel had been led out of Egyptian captivity, God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, the first and second of which are similar in their demands. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 1, reads, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." it ought to impress us that the first and second commandments in the Ten Commandments addresses this temptation of ours. Of the Ten Commandments that he thought most necessary to write on the tablets of stone, commandments prohibiting idol worship is in there twice. It was a big deal then, and it's a big deal now. You know, when I was a kid, my parents told me not to run out into the street. And for a while, I didn't really understand why I shouldn't. And there's really no sense in trying to reason or argue with a toddler. So they just told me not to do it. They didn't give me a reason. They just told me not to do it. But as I grew older, I began to appreciate why I shouldn't run in the street. I mean, I could get run over. I could be killed. And then what? I mean, my parents would be devastated. In the same way, I believe it would be a valuable use of our time to discuss why worshiping idols is so abhorrent to God and why He commands us not to worship those gods. And to do that, I would like for you to turn to the book of Hosea with me. This prophet's story is a rather bizarre one in which God tells Hosea to take a wife for himself, but not just any wife. God commands Hosea to take a wife of whoredom. He marries a prostitute, and her name's Gomer. Hosea 1 and verse 3 tells us that Gomer bore him a son. But notice the difference that is made between the first child and the next two children. It merely says in verses 6 and 8 that she conceived. Why is there a difference? Well, the beginning of chapter 2 tells us what that means. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts." Gomer had been unfaithful and had given birth to these two other children through those relations. So why would God command Hosea to take a harlot to be his wife? You're just asking for trouble, right? Because God wanted Hosea to appreciate what God was feeling and what he was enduring when his people were forsaking him for false gods. The truth is that idolatry is nothing less than spiritual adultery. Read with me Hosea chapter 2, starting back up in verse 3. "Lest I strip her naked and expose her on the day when she was born, I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. And she will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. And she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. And I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lover, my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. And I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. These people who belonged to God were cheating on him. They were committing adultery against their God by worshiping these other gods. And we don't really know when, but Hosea puts Gomer away for her unfaithfulness, like most of us would probably do. And that's exactly what God says he's going to do to his people. And yet in chapter 3, the Lord tells Hosea to go get her back. And in order to do that, Hosea has to actually pay money for his own wife. But he does it anyway. Hosea 3, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, 'You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so I will also be toward you.' For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." Go ahead and take out your songbooks. I say with full confidence this morning that we do not have an appropriate appreciation for the love and for the grace of our God. Because we've all turned our backs on him at some point. We've all played the harlot in our own ways. And yet, regardless of how ugly we are, regardless of how filthy we have made ourselves, he chose to buy us back by giving his son to die for us. Are you a Christian this morning? I hope you do not pass up this opportunity right now to begin worshiping the true and living God. Because in Jeremiah chapter 2, God speaks through his prophet to the people of Judah who had deserted him for these other gods. He says in verse 5, "Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty?" That's all it is. If it's anything but God, it's emptiness. And at the end of the day, we must choose for ourselves this day whom we will serve. But know that there is but one God who satisfies. There is but one God who fills. I would like to encourage you to serve him, and I hope you will do the same for me. Have you been baptized into the death of Christ so that you will be raised with him in newness of life? If you haven't, what are you waiting for? Those other gods can't help you. They will abandon you when the going gets rough. But the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. If you need to come to the front of the building this morning where we can help you, we can pray for you, whatever you need, whatever you might need to do, don't pass up this opportunity. Come to the front right now while we stand and while we sing.